As I said in the beginning, we'll be in Genesis chapter 3 this morning, and that will be our main text, our only text really. We won't be going anywhere else. So if you have Genesis 3 open, you should be set. Let's pray and dive in. Lord, thank you that you have brought us here this morning, and thank you for those who are watching virtually. I ask that you help us as we open your word, help us to have good understanding of it, and I pray that you'll use your word this morning to feed us, nurture us, and correct us where necessary. I pray that you'll help me as I preach. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis 3 is familiar territory. We return here often to explain why things are the way they are. Why disaster, tragedy, war, disease, and sorrow prevail in the world. To explain why you and I are the way we are. Why we sin and why we die. And to see what God has done and is doing about it. Now, in case you haven't read Genesis 1 and 2, which I expect pretty much everyone here has, I'm going to give you a little bit of context, though, so we can get our heads into the account. In Genesis 1, God creates the heavens and the earth, the land, the sea, the plants, the animals. And on the sixth day of creation, God makes man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Everything at this point, at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, everything is good. And not just good, God says it's very good. Very good. Chapter 2 provides a more detailed account of the events of day 6, the creation of male and female. There God forms Adam first from the dust of the earth and breathes life into him. He places him in a garden full of trees bearing fruit to tend it. And this is paradise. There's no death, there's no pain, there's no want. Everything is good, everything is satisfying, everything is beautiful. God gives Adam just one prohibition. And if you have your Bible open, you can see it there in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. You may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The name of that tree explains its purpose and the reason for the prohibition. To remain with God, to abide with him and receive life from him requires that you trust him. Even when you cannot understand why he says what he says or does what he does, you trust that he's good and that he's going to do good for you. To take the fruit would be to throw all of that over and to say, I'm trusting myself, not you. God gave Adam the option to do that, should he choose. Or, surrounded as he was by beauty and wonder, with free access to every good thing, Adam could have trusted God and lived. Now, after giving that prohibition, that command, God said it's not good for man to be alone. And so he put Adam to sleep, and he formed a woman from Adam's side. But God doesn't repeat the command. He doesn't repeat their prohibition for the woman's sake. And the implication is that Adam was supposed to pass on God's word and help his wife keep it. With all that as background, let's start into our text this morning in verse 1, where we read, Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, and we should pause right here, because what's with the talking snake? Snakes, in my experience and yours probably, snakes don't talk. What's with the talking snake? Well, it's true that snakes don't talk. I mean, who knows the capacity of animals before creation fell into ruin. Maybe it was more like Narnia then, I don't know. But we can, it's probably safe to assume that even then animals didn't talk and snakes didn't talk. Well, this serpent isn't just a serpent. John refers to him in Revelation chapter 20, where he writes, "That ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan." In Revelation chapter 12, John calls Satan the great dragon. This is no mere snake. Most believe, and I agree, that Satan has taken possession of a serpent of some kind and speaks through it. Satan, as you know, can possess human beings. Possessing an animal is less complicated, I would think. But why does he do it? Why appear to him as a snake? The text doesn't tell us. But Satan, at this point, is not the glorious angel that he once was. If he were to appear as he is, he'd be hideous and terrifying. This is why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that he often appears as an angel of light. He has to disguise himself. Everything on earth at this point is beautiful, untouched by corruption or death. The serpent, like any other animal, all the other animals, would be stunningly gorgeous. There was not yet the idea that the snake was something to watch out for. It was a beautiful creature. And for the woman so far, everything has been sweet, everything's been satisfying, unspeakably beautiful. She's never seen a talking snake, I guess, but she's not seen much. She hasn't been around for a long time. And the garden is so full of wonders. The serpent, we're told, was more crafty than any beast of the field that God had made. Pay attention to those last words, that God had made. Crafty could also be translated wise or clever. This describes both the snake and Satan. He's dangerously clever, and God made him. He's no longer what God made him to be, but he's no rival God. God made him. He's a creature. So he addresses the woman. Remember, we're just told that he's crafty. So he addresses the woman, and we don't want to think that this is some kind of random, unplanned attack. Perhaps he addresses the woman because, as Peter says, women are the weaker vessels. That's Peter, not me, so don't get mad at me. That's 1 Peter chapter 3. That maybe because God designed the woman to help her husband and gently nurture children, she's more willing to sympathize, to agree, to strive for common ground. Those are very good qualities. But they do, if you have them, render you maybe more easily deceived than others. I guess maybe one reason why Jesus was so eager to have women listen to him teach and to teach them. Perhaps Satan knows that it's Adam's responsibility to pass on God's command to his wife, and he sees Adam as the weak link. Regardless, typologically, with the picture we should at least take note of at this point, is that the serpent always approaches the bride. Typologically, the church. He always seeks to subvert her, to earn her trust, to evoke in her a desire for fruit that she cannot have and should not long for. Here's the question he asks. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Now, throughout chapter 2, one thing we should notice, throughout chapter 2, God has been described as the Lord God. And the word Lord throughout chapter 2 has been capitalized in every letter, which means Yahweh. He's been referred to using his covenant name, his personal name, all the way through chapter 2. And the usage continues after verse 7 of chapter 3. But here, the serpent simply calls him God. It's Elohim. It's a generic term for God. It's an impersonal term for God. It's not a bad way to talk about him, but it's very impersonal. And it's a striking change from what you would have read all the way through chapter 2. Now, this is a question, but the question is couched, or within the question is couched an accusation. Did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? God doesn't want you to eat? Really? The serpent here is inviting the woman, surrounded as she is by trees dripping with delicious, beautiful, satisfying fruit that she can freely eat. The serpent is inviting the woman to question not only what God said, but question God himself, his goodness. To take this step, to entertain this question, the woman would set herself up as judge and set God on the stand as the accused to either be acquitted or condemned by the woman. This kind of question leads to death. And it's everywhere. It's Pride Month. You can hear the question everywhere. Did God really say that you can't have love? Did God really say that love is restricted and bound? Did God really say that? Now, if the woman follows the serpent's lead, she will have begun to decide for herself what is good and what is evil. Before she even takes the fruit, she'll begin assessing God on the basis of a self-created value system. If God is really good, shouldn't he let me have that fruit? Perhaps you've heard this question in your own heart, especially when you want something or someone. Would God deny me this good thing? Would he really keep me from this relationship? If he loves me, he would want me to flourish. If he loves me, he would want me to be happy. And without this thing, without this person, I don't see how I can do that. Many ways we answer or try take a walk with this question. One woman even told me the command not to divorce unless in a case of adultery or abandonment stands as kind of a general commandment, but she said God had given her special exemption from it. So her point was, yeah, God really did say it, but he just didn't say it to me. It doesn't count for my case. Now, if I'm honest with myself, and if you're honest with yourself, we've all taken this path in one way or another. And it's good, if we can acknowledge that, it's good to remember that the serpent approached Jesus with the very same question. Jesus was not surrounded by trees bearing fruit. He was in a wilderness. And so the serpent approached him and asked, did God really say you couldn't eat? For 40 days. What kind of father is that? Here you are, hungry in this wilderness. Why shouldn't you just turn these stones into bread? If you're his son, that is. Man does not live by bread alone, Jesus answered, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus gave that answer to the serpent for Eve's redemption. for your redemption, for my redemption. I have questioned the goodness of God. I do it quite frequently, and you probably do too. I have questioned the goodness of God, but Jesus has been faithful for me. His answer covers over and cleanses Eve's answers and mine. So the woman said to the serpent, verse 2, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" Notice the woman also doesn't say the Lord God. She doesn't use God's personal name, Yahweh, only God. She knows his personal name. We know that because if you look down at verse 1 of chapter 4, she uses Yahweh. She uses the Lord. But here she refers to him just as the serpent does, in an impersonal way, God. Now her answer starts off well enough. It's not terrible. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." It's just that one tree, that tree in the middle, that fruit that we can't eat. If she'd left it there, that'd be great. But she adds, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." God never said that. If they wanted to lean against the tree, if they wanted to climb the tree, if they wanted to swing off the tree, if they wanted to have a picnic under the tree's branches, they were welcome to do so. They were free to do so. From whence comes the addition? Could be that Adam added it to keep his wife as far from that tree as possible, as far from that fruit as possible. And if so, if that's what happened, this is the earliest example of adding to the law. The Pharisees did that when they equated their traditions with God's word, you remember. Adding to the law is dangerous, dangerous stuff, because the things that we add tend to fluff us into thinking that we're better than we are. I can ignore the lust in my heart, for example, or the greed in my heart, for example, because my hair is the right length and I don't dance or listen to rock music, so I'm okay. But adding, here's a problem with this, though. Adding to the law is sin, and at this point, sin has yet to enter. So while I used to think that what was happening here was Adam had added this and gave it to Eve that way, I don't think that anymore. I think rather that the serpent's invitation to critique God's character is already doing its work. That perhaps Eve has begun to imagine that God is more restrictive, narrower, more rigid. "He won't even let us touch this tree. If I do touch it, zap, I'm dead." Now, it's an easy pattern to fall into. I'm not saying that necessarily what happened, but I think it might be. It's an easy pattern to fall into. Once you've taken the first step down the path, the step that says God should be good as I consider goodness, you'll begin to notice how very bad God is. I wouldn't have struck down those people if I were God. I wouldn't have said that. I wouldn't have restricted that if I were God. I wouldn't have done that. Why would God do what I wouldn't do if I were God? Maybe this place needs new management. I'll never forget a Twitter post I read once by an atheist. He asks, "So what's the deal? Turn to Jesus or go to hell forever? What kind of free choice is that? How is that considered a free choice? I have to either go to hell or I have to choose Jesus." And I remember thinking when I read that, well, you could just go to hell. I mean, there could be no choice. But here, God comes to us. He takes on human nature. He lives and dies like us, so that by his shed blood, your sins can be forgiven, so that you might live forever in Eden, restored, and an everlasting city. And people are angry about that? You're angry, this person was anyway, angry that your only real option is union with God's own Son, being ushered into the life of the Trinity, living forever without sorrow, pain, or death, paid for by God Himself on the cross, and you're angry. What a terrible dilemma that is. What shall we choose? Likewise, all the woman has to do is look around her and see the fruit on the trees and all that she has access to. In any case, if the woman has indeed followed the serpent's lead, I think that explains his boldness in verses 4 and 5. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." The Socratic dialogue is over. No more living the questions. This is a claim. God is a liar. God's word is untrue. Satan even assigns a motive to God. God does not want you to flourish. He knows that you're capable of being like him. He knows the wild and vibrant power of that fruit. So he spun a tale about dying to keep you from truly living. This lie also abounds today. You hear it quite often. God's law is so limiting. God's law is so narrow and harmful even. Can I even be fully human, psychologically sound, if I cannot do as I wish, go where I want, be who I want to be? If I don't follow my dream, listen to the longings of my heart, I'll be repressed, I'll be smaller, I'll be less than. It makes a kind of sense, because I think you might think that doing what I want to do when I want to do it represents freedom, liberty. Someone telling me not to do what I want to do, well, that's clearly bondage. It's kind of a prison. It makes sense. But the assumption there is that you know yourself and that you know all things. And the reality is you know neither. It turns out that the heart, when it indulges in what God has forbidden, becomes a prisoner. Your own longings become your taskmasters, driving you to death. God, who has always known this, forbids what he knows will enslave, while freely giving what brings true freedom and life. Satan here, as he always does, this is typical Satan action here. He mixes truth with lies. It is true that when the woman eats, her eyes will be opened to her own shame. It's true that when she eats, she will know evil. She already knows good, but she no longer recognizes that it is good. She believes it to be evil, but she will know evil. However, not in an academic or observational way, she'll know evil because it will become part of her. When she takes the fruit, which is here the sacrament of rebellion, she'll experience a fundamental kind of ruin. She'll not experience transformation, which is what she thinks. She'll not experience transformation, but deformation, depravity. There's a real sorrowful irony here. Satan's holding out the opportunity for her, she thinks, to be like God. God took on flesh so that you might have union with him. Even if sin had not entered the world, God would have still been made man so that we might be bound to God. You'll never become God in the sense that God is God. But he joins himself to you so closely that you participate in his life. He dwells in you and you in him. That's infinitely better than trying to set yourself up as his rival. What a lonely and bleak prospect that turns out to be. The world is full of such gods. Weak, sickly, dying, surrounded perhaps by people but in the depths of the soul alone. When God would be with them. When he's come to be with them. Eve, no doubt, thinks of the fruit as a way to chart her own course, to find her own truth, to know and discover her own good and her own evil, but that's a lie. God is good, and what is opposed to God is evil. And human beings can pretend that God, what God says is sin, is good, and what God calls good is sin all we want. People can march down the street and wave flags and put signs in their yards, but these declarations have no power. They're flimsy, sand-built houses that God's judgment will sweep away along with those who live in them. God says, trust me. Lean not on your own understanding. Build your house on my rock, who is my son, and you will not be swept away. He, not the woman, not Adam, he, Christ, is the one who said to the serpent, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. But verse 6, we're only headed to verse 9 today, so don't worry. Verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. The woman believes that this beautiful, kind, understanding serpent is her friend, who wants good for her, who is freeing her, liberating her from God's prison. Notice the pattern. James describes it in his epistle in chapter 1. God tempts no one, James writes, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. She sees, she delights in what she sees, she lusts after what she sees, she believes that it will give her something good that she doesn't have and that God won't give her. I'll become a better version of myself, she thinks. No one sins because sin is ugly or because sin is distasteful. Sin seems beautiful. It's attractive. It seems wonderful. The woman sincerely believes that it would be good for her to do what God had forbidden. She's utterly deceived. But look, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, I think I mentioned to you before that when I grew up, I remember this vividly, watching a cartoon in Sunday school where Adam goes off to pick bananas, and while he's gone, the serpent comes up and starts trying to get Eve to eat the fruit, and Adam shows up later after Eve already eats the fruit, and she gives some to him, and he kind of eats it, and he's innocently, hey, I'll take it too. That's not the case. Adam was not off picking bananas. He was with her. And in fact, notice in verse 2, the woman uses the pronoun we, referring to her and Adam. Why didn't Adam say anything? We don't know. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and this makes Adam's silence and complicity much worse than it might appear at first. Paul tells us this, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Think about that. Adam was not deceived. Eve's sin was horrible. She let herself be persuaded that God is evil and that Satan is good. But Adam was not deceived. He ate with his eyes wide open. Open defiance. I want this fruit. I know what God said. I know that he's good. But I want what I want, and I'm going to take it. And so he stood by silently while his wife was deceived. And then he reached out his hand, undeceived, and followed her. And everything changed in an instant. Everything. Corruption ruin entered the soul. The mind became dimmed. The heart turned inward. Self-love began its rule and reign. And as it was for Adam, so it is for us. Indeed, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that not only have we inherited the sinful dispositions that we have from Adam, we were participants in his sin. Somehow, Paul says, we all sinned in Adam, with him. God, in some way, created Adam to be every man, every person. Knowing each of us perfectly, he appointed Adam to represent us perfectly in the garden, to do what we would do. And so he did. So you can't look back and say, well, if I were there, I would do differently. No. In a very real sense, you were there. And in any case, when I consider my own self, I see very clearly, and maybe you see it too in yourself, that I'm a son of Adam. Then the eyes of both, this is verse 7, were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, they'd always been naked. That's not a new thing. They'd always been naked. Now, however, they see it. They didn't know it before. And I'm sure you know the feeling when you see that you've done something or said something or desired something you shouldn't. You feel exposed, naked. You don't want others to know. You don't even want to see it yourself, but you do. And the sight can be so unbearable that you look for some excuse, some kind of justification, something to hide behind, something to cover you. Well, I was tired. I'm the way I am because of what this person did to me a long time ago or yesterday. This thing isn't really as bad as it's made out to be. It was really okay in these certain circumstances that I did this thing. We tell ourselves lies trying to unsee what we see. That we're naked. Adam and his wife, having used their bodies to disobey God and eat, now cover their bodies. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Notice the Lord God, that's Yahweh, the name is back. Yahweh enters the garden, and he walks. Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, he's speaking to the woman in the well, that God is spirit. That is, he in his essence is non-corporeal. He doesn't in his essence have a body. At the incarnation, God remained non-corporeal. He remained spirit, but he took on the fullness of human nature, soul and body. He joined himself to us. But even before the incarnation, he appeared on occasion in human likeness. He appeared to Abraham, if you remember, while Abraham was sitting outside of his tent. He appeared to Jacob and wrestled with him. Speaking of Isaiah's vision of Yahweh in the temple, John tells us in John chapter 12 that Isaiah saw him, that is Jesus, in his glory and spoke of him. These were all foretastes of the incarnation. God, Christ, I think we can say, comes to the garden in the cool of the day, walking. That is the evening. He comes in the evening. And he comes to find his friends. You might remember that morning in another garden, Mary weeping at the tomb. Jesus comes for her and speaks and opens her eyes. Or that very evening in the cool of the day when his disciples were hiding in the room. And he came for them and stood in their midst with the holes in his hands and his feet. Adam and Eve hide themselves. Their guilt is bearing down on their conscience, but he comes for them. Yahweh comes looking for them. Verse 9, this is the last verse we'll take. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now Yahweh knows where they are. He knows where he is, where Adam is and where Eve is. And he knows what they've done. And there will be terrible consequences. You can read about them in the rest of the chapter. But he comes for them. He brings the promise. The seed of the woman will be struck, but he will strike the serpent's head. What you've done, I will take and bear as my own. He removes their fig leaves, but he clothes them with garments that he makes by sacrifice. He still comes for us today. He calls to every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve. Where are you? And if you've never walked with him, or if you have walked with him for a long time and yet today feel naked and ashamed, hear him. Hear him call to you. Hide no more. Confess your sin. All that you have ruined, he will repair. What you have corrupted, he will restore. He will wash away your sin. He will give you a new kind of food that lasts forever. And he will clothe you with his spotless sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we do often doubt your goodness. Sometimes even believe that you are not good. We confess that. We ask your forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that that we might always understand your law, your word, your truth as sweet, good, beautiful things. That we might see your son as a pathway to freedom, who is freedom himself. I pray that anyone here who might be feeling or a burden of guilt, that person might hear your voice this morning and come to your son and believe and be forgiven and restored. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.